We are going to be looking through the Christmas story of Luke chapter 2. So if you would join me there, please. Luke chapter 2. Forgive me, somewhere between my study and this pulpit this morning, I lost my worship folder. So I keep stealing Brian's. Take your Bibles and open with me to Luke chapter 2. If you're here this morning without a copy of the Bible, that's okay. Again, we've provided one for you. Take the black Bible there in the pew and turn to page 1018. Page 1018, you can follow along with us. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, would you please, as a gift from our church, take that one with you when you leave today? We want you to have it, and here's why we want you to have it. We here at this church are really all about the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, everything we do, from the songs we sing, to the scriptures, to the prayers, to obviously the preaching, everything is just saturated in the Word of God. Now, the reason for that is because the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, you cannot know the God who made you for purpose. You cannot know Him apart from the Bible. So we at this church find it untenable that there are still people in Cloud County, Kansas, who don't have a Bible. So we're doing our best to make sure that doesn't keep going. So really, honestly, this is not a joke. We really do mean it. I promise you, nobody's going to stop you at the door and say, "Hey, what are you doing with that?" No, no. We want you to have it. Please take it. It is a gift from our church. Read it. If you don't know how, come see me after the service, and I'll show you how to start reading the Bible. Luke chapter 2, a passage we don't normally read until Christmas Sunday, Christmas Eve. But this year, I was thinking earlier, really honestly during the summer, and looking back over my 25 years of preaching, I have never taken the four Sundays of Advent and dealt with this text. Never. And I don't know why, because it's the quintessential Christmas passage, but that's what we're going to do this year. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to go ahead and read it. I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 1 to 20. As we come to our time of studying the Word this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And the angel went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Imagine with me that it's a cold December night. You've had supper as a family, and you decide to put on a Christmas movie. You put on the only one that really matters, a Charlie Brown Christmas. And at the most crucial moment in the film, Charlie Brown cries out in despair, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And in that moment, Linus, the theologian of the group, isn't it always the theologian who brings hope in the middle of everything? Linus, the theologian, steps forward and says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And what does he do? He quotes Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Now go forward with me to Christmas Eve. Just before you put the kids to bed, you gather the family close, you pull down your Bible, and what do you read? You read the Christmas story. You read from Luke chapter 2. This is a passage that is so embedded in our understanding of the season that really, honestly, I would be willing to wager that you have more of it memorized than you think. If I were to call on someone randomly this morning, and breathe, I'm not going to. But if I were to call on one of you who have been in church most of your life, if not all your life, and I just started, maybe we even did it in King James, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, "You finish it." I bet you would be amazed how much of this passage you probably already have memorized. But I want you to know from the onset of this year's Advent / Christmas series is that there is so much more in Luke 2. Actually, way more than I'm going to be able to unpack in 4 or 5services together. But we would do well to set the scene in our minds biblically. If, one, I can press the biblical context of what is happening in the Christmas stories, into your minds this morning. And two, if you will work hard to keep that in mind over the course of this Christmas season, especially on the Sundays, then I promise you that this very familiar passage will hold a new and a fresh grace for you. You'll never read it the same way again. Now, the one biblical theological principle that I need imprinted in your mind is this. Listen to it the first time, write it down the second time, okay? The entire biblical Christmas story can be told in 4 pregnant, poignant words. Now, mind you, it's going to take us all of eternity to fully begin to grasp the magnitude and grace in these 4 words. But they are only 4 words nonetheless. 4 pregnant, poignant words. You ready? Here they are. This is the story of Christmas, and it's everything that you need for context for the next 4 or 5 services in this church. Promises made, promises kept. That's the whole Christmas story. Promises made, promises kept. The birth of the Savior, the coming of Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world, the incarnation of God is all about the promises of God and His faithfulness to keep them. For example, fast on the heels of the very first human sin, God promised that He would send the one who would reconcile holy God and now fallen sinful man. The God who had created man to be His image bearer, who had made man to be this little mirror to reflect His glory. And yet He shook a fist in the face of God and said, "Why have You made me like this?" Satan made Him believe that God was not good and that God had withheld from Him. And so he took it in His own hands to cast a divide between God and Himself. Fast on those heels, God's promise was that we would not be able to miss the one who would be the reconciler. Fast on the heels of the very first human sin, God promised that He would send the reconciler. We would be able to recognize Him because He would be marked by a unique characteristic that marked no other human being in history. He would be the seed of a woman. Not the seed of a man and a woman, the seed of a woman. We saw that in our call to worship this morning, Genesis chapter 3. God speaking. By the way, I have to point this out every opportunity, because I want you to remember this to your dying day. Remember the context of Genesis 3. To whom is God speaking? The very first time the gospel was ever proclaimed, it was preached to Satan. From the very moment sin entered the world, God put a finger in Satan's face and said, "You are a defeated foe." Do you know why? Because I'm going to send the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll crush you on the head. He will deliver a death blow to you. He will crush your head, and all you're going to do is bruise Him on the head. Promise made. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very careful that we should know that she gave birth to her, emphatic, third person, singular, feminine, her firstborn son. More to the point, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. How? Born of woman. That is a direct statement of fulfillment to Genesis 3:15. Promise kept. God promised repeatedly that the Redeemer would come from the lineage of Abraham. The whole Abrahamic covenant was about that. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17. God said in covenantal and redemptive language, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All of the families of the earth will know redemption. Promise made. Also in Galatians chapter 3, though, Paul clarifies exactly who the seed of Abraham is. Not just generally the Israelites. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." Paul says this, it does not say "and to seeds," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed." Paul clarifies who is Christ. Promise kept. God promised that the Redeemer would come through the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, you'll remember that Israel had gathered all of his sons to himself, and he is blessing each one of them and telling them what their future holds, what their family tribes hold. And when he comes to Judah, mind you, by the way, not Reuben. Isn't that interesting? Not the firstborn. That is a pattern in the book of Genesis. Not the firstborn, not the one you and I think it should be. He comes to Judah and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from you, Judah, nor the ruler's staff nor from between your feet." Promise made. The author of Hebrews is as bold and blunt as he can be when he writes, "Now, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." Any questions, class? Maybe more to the point. You know that Revelation chapters 4 and 5 hold a very special place in my heart, and I hope they do in yours as well. We get this glimpse of eternal worship, what our future really looks like. But in chapter 5, okay, in chapter 4, we see the worship around the throne, the one who sits there, that's the Father. Then we come to chapter 5, and John is introducing the idea of the one who will be the theme of that chapter's worship. There's a scroll. The contents of that scroll are not what I'm concerned with this morning. But there's a scroll, and all throughout heaven, the angel looks for someone worthy to open it. And no one is found worthy. So John says what? "I began to weep." I began to weep. I mean, obviously, in the midst of this big scene of worship, someone introduces this scroll. It must be very, very important. We need to know what's in that scroll. But throughout all of heaven, no one was found worthy, so John wept. He wanted to see the worship continue properly, but there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And an angel came to him and said, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Well, who in the world is that? "The Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, what we need to understand is what happens next. No one's worthy. The angel says, "No, we know of one who is worthy. He is the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then who steps forward to open the scroll? It is Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Redeemer of the world. Promise kept. God promised that the Savior would be the seed of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come again to this theme of the seed. Sarah in Hebrew. That's really just what it means. It is the seed. It's the generations. "When your days," God said to David in verse 12, "are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you." Corporate singular. "Who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Promise made. Now, we fully admit that the immediate context refers to Solomon. But when we come to the New Testament, we see again and again that Jesus was a direct descendant of David. He was the rightful Davidic king. That was the point of our reading this morning in Matthew chapter 1. He was a physical descendant of David through his mother Mary. Luke chapter 3. And he was a legal descendant of David, particularly the rightful heir to the Davidic throne through his adopted father, Joseph. Promise kept. God promised that this seed of the woman wouldn't just be the seed of a woman, but he would be the seed of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Promise made. Matthew tells us that when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, he told him, "That which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit." And then Matthew adds this commentary, and in so doing, he introduces one of the most important words in the Christmas narrative. He says, "All this took place to plerao, fulfill." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." By the way, promise kept, by the way. By the way, we don't even have to leave Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 to find another fulfillment, do we? He would be called Emmanuel. "Behold," Isaiah 7:14, "the virgin will be with child. He will be called Emmanuel." Immanuel. With us is God. God with us. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 even translates that beautiful name out for us. Promise kept. Finally, all the way down to the specific place that the Savior would come to earth. God named the place through the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "You Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel." One who's coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Promise made. And I want you to know that in both tellings, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we are told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Promise kept. Just an aside, since I'm not going to preach about Bethlehem, understand that Bethlehem is a compound word. We understand that. We even have them in English, right? Bait, house, lechem, bread. Bait, lechem, Bethlehem. It's a construct, house of bread. In our study of John's I Am statements, Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." The bread of life came to us through the house of bread. I just find that intriguing. By the way, you will never find Bethlehem mentioned again after Jesus' birth. We don't need the house of bread anymore. We have the bread of life. So let's turn to the text before us this season. If you were to back up just a page or two, in the very beginning of Luke, Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write," now don't miss this, "an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Now understand what that little phrase, "orderly account," means. What it means is that Luke is going to do his best to do something that Matthew and Mark, and certainly not John, because remember, John hadn't been written yet, but something that no other gospel was going to do. He was going to at least make an attempt at a chronology. Luke was an historian. He was a physician, yes, but he was also an historian. And as an historian, he seeks here in Luke chapter 2 to lay before us the historical setting, the historical context for the birth of the Savior. Look at it again with me, would you please, verses 1 to 3. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. It was a common practice of the day to date births and deaths by the sitting rulers. In the case of the birth of Jesus, the historical setting in Israel was the emperorship of Caesar Augustus." Now, of course, you understand from your history books that that's not his name. That's a title. His name was Gaius Octavius Thurinus. He's a very important emperor, a Roman emperor. It was he who conquered and annexed Egypt as part of the Roman Empire. And you say, Jonathan, it's Sunday morning. Why does that matter? It matters because it is that particular defeat, the Roman conquering and annexing of Egypt, it is that defeat that truly began to settle Rome into her form of peace through conquest and occupation. And that's where we find Israel during the time of the Second Temple period. Israel has been conquered and annexed by the Roman Empire. Israel is an outpost of the Roman Empire. She is completely and totally taken over by Rome. And in your history classes, you learned a very specific name for this period of history. The name is the Pax Romana. And you were told in history class that that means Roman peace. I'm here to tell you today, that's not a very accurate translation. A better translation is a Roman kind of peace. It's the Roman kind of peace. It's the kind of peace that is gathered through war. It is a peace won by the sword. It is a peace held by the thumb. You thumb your people down. You tax them to death so that they will be submissive. And it is this Caesar Augustus, the man in verse 1, the emperor under whom all this story takes place, he's the one who gave us the Pax Romana. Now that's over all of Rome, but then Luke gives us the name of the prefect over the Syrian province. Remember that during this time, all of Israel was part of the Syrian province. His name was Quirinius. Now, there are a couple of hours of discussion that we could have about the translation and timeline as it pertains to Quirinius. But for our purposes, the issue is not when, so much as why. What's intriguing is the political reason for the trip to Bethlehem. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The ESV, the Net Bible, both go with registered. The NAS goes with census. If you have a King James, it uses taxation. Which one is it? The answer is yes. It's all of that and so much more. The point is that it's a census that will yield geographical registration so that the citizens of the Roman Empire can be duly taxed. And what Luke provides for us here is a glimpse into the historical backdrop for the birth of Jesus. And it's very important. It's very important that we understand that Jesus came during the period of the Roman Empire. Why? Because you remember that whole promise made, promise kept thing? Daniel said in chapter 7, there will be four world empires, and in the time of the fourth, Messiah will come. He was in the Persian Empire. We were taken over by who? Anybody know? Syrophoenicians, then, right, out of the Greeks, then, who's the fourth one, y'all? Rome. It's the time is right. But here's where we have a problem. We often view verses like 1-3 as purely human. Okay? There's something going on here that Luke just wants us to know what was going on in the world so that, you know, he can get to the real story. I mean, this isn't the real story. The real story begins in verse 4 when Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. But I want you to know that as we dig deeper into the Bible, We catch a glimpse of these first three verses in Luke 2 from a divine perspective in the beautiful words of Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son." One translation translates that this way: when the time was right, God sent forth His Son. There's so much more going on in the preparations for the birth of Christ than a simple tax census. God, for decades, even centuries, we even could go to millennia, God has been orchestrating every single solitary detail to bring everything and everyone to this point. The people, for example, the virgin, Isaiah 7:14. The place, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. We've been through this. Everything, bringing it so that we may see not just what, but who. You see, as we think about how God is behind time and history, weaving all things together for His own glory and for our good. And then we come to Luke 2 and we see names like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and we hear about a taxation, we hear about a census. We know that, you know, Jews are exempt from Roman military, so it's not about him finding soldiers. So what is this all about? Well, spoiler alert for next week, it's about getting married to Bethlehem so that Micah 5:2 can come to fruition. And so what does this teach us about our God? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that He is sovereign. God, here we see, moving the hearts of kings. Proverbs actually says that the hearts of kings are in the hand of God, and He moves them as though they are water. Here we see God moving the hearts of kings to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the fulfillment of the ultimate Davidic king can come to fruition. Caesar Augustus, at one level, is just a pawn in God's game. He is not the king on the chessboard. Jesus is. And Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they're just pawns who will be sacrificed to bring the real king to victory. Teaches us, secondly, about a providential God. Here we see God moving all these nations and all these people into certain places. Why? So that He can glorify Himself by fulfilling all His redemptive purposes. Remember that all of this is about redemption. All of this is about redemption. All of this is about salvation. All of this is about Genesis 3:15, sending the one who will end the enmity between holy God and sinful man. I read this years ago. I give you my word, I would give them credit if I knew who it was, but I'm telling you now, it's not me. So the way we think of providence, the way we can think of providence, is think of a tapestry. You ever seen the back of a tapestry? Excuse a Georgia boy for using the word ain't, but it ain't pretty. It's not a pretty thing. It's stuff everywhere. And you look at it and you go, there's no order, that's all chaos. Beloved, the order is from a different perspective. You see the order when you leave the chaos, you look at a different perspective. You look at the front of the tapestry, and what do you see? You see beauty. That's what providence is. God is behind the scenes weaving all these threads, and it doesn't look like anything until we look at it from the biblical perspective, and all of a sudden it all makes perfect sense. That's the very definition of providence. But thirdly, from a human perspective, this points to the most precious reality of all. God is sovereign. Amen. That's the cornerstone of all of our theology. I'm telling you, You don't really live until you grasp fully and you wrap your arms, not just your head, but wrap your arms and your heart around the full sovereignty of God. I'm telling you, you can't live life any differently once you understand that. You can live with such confidence in the goodness and grace of God once you understand that He is fully sovereign. Amen and amen. God is a God of providence. Amen and amen. All the stuff that this world means for evil, God will turn it for good. Amen and amen. But from our perspective, the most precious truth that we learn about God here is that the God of the Bible is, by nature, a gracious, merciful, loving Savior. I mean, all of this divine effort to send His Son to end the enmity between holy God and fallen, sinful man. Make no mistake, I mean, every year somebody says to me, you know, can't you just stop being a theologian for a little while? I mean, can't you just be Charlie Brown? You like Charlie Brown so much. Can't you just be him for a little while? Can't you just be normal? Y'all, listen. Christmas is not about the beauty and the pageantry as much as we enjoy that. Christmas is not about children as much as we love them. Christmas is not about family as much as we love them. Christmas is not about the music as much as we love it. I hope you already knew the hymn we did a few moments ago. The one we'll close with today, even more so. It's a full hymn based on one little verse in Paul where he says, "He who is rich for your sakes became poor so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich." It's an entire hymn on that one sentence. It's not about the music, as beautiful and glorious as it is. I hope that at some point during this time, you'll either go to, if they'll let us, whoever the great ubiquitous they is, if they'll let us, let's go to a Messiah concert, or watch it on TV or something. Listen to all of this beautiful music that tells us of the coming of Christ down through the Old Covenant and through its fulfillment in the New. Listen to it. But it ain't about that. It's not about the movies as much as we love them. No. At its heart, Christmas is about the first coming of the Lord Jesus, God incarnate. It was about the gospel. Christmas, listen, is the perennial reminder of how far we had fallen from fellowship with God and how far He had to stoop in condescension to reconcile us back to Himself. If you miss this, you've missed everything. This is the point. The point of Christmas is not the cradle. The cradle is nothing apart from the cross. Jesus was not, in the words of the old Christmas musical, maybe this church did it. I know our church did it when I was a kid. The man born to be king. No, he wasn't. He was the man born to die. He came to be our Savior. If you're listening this morning and you hear all this and you hear about how God wove history and how God wove all of the intricacies and intimacies of all these things together to have these people in that place during that specific moment so that all of the first two-thirds of your Bible could say, it's true. It's all true. I beg you this morning, if you don't know Him, you're living beneath your privilege. If you don't know the God who is this sovereign, who is this providential, and who is by nature a Savior, the way you know Him is through this one who was born. Not the little baby in the cradle. By the way, it wasn't wood, it was stone. That's what I'm saying. It was not about the baby in the cradle. It's about the man who died on the cross and who was raised 3 days later. Your response to Him is very simple. The Bible says you owe Him two responses. First of all, you repent of your sins. That is, you turn your back on your sins and you turn your face to Christ. There are two New Testament words for repentance. Homologeo, homo same, legeo, word, the same word. It means to say the same thing about your sin. There's another word, metanoeo. You know what it means? It means a change of mind that yields a change of heart. You have to change what you think about the God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that change will yield a change in your life. You must repent of all that dishonors God. Repent of sin. And secondly, you must trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died at the cross, the one who was raised again, and the one who sits at the right hand of the Father now, who sent His Holy Spirit so that He may draw you to salvation in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of churches, and I use that term loosely. There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of denominations that are gathering this morning who are telling you, well, if you'll just do this, 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 and this, then God will look on you with favor. Really? Where's the justification for that in the Bible? How good do you have to be to impress a perfect, holy God? No. You must jettison all trust in yourself and all meritorious works, all the good that you think will bring you to God. Isaiah tells us that's nothing more than filthy rags. That's our goodness. Not our sin. Our goodness is as filthy rags to Him. You repent of all that dishonors God. You repent of your sin and you trust in Christ alone for salvation. Not trying to save yourself. No, it's by God's grace that we're saved. And that through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And not as a result of any works that you or I can do, lest any man should boast. Paul said in Titus chapter 3 that God doesn't redeem us based on good works that we have done, but according to His sweet mercy. It may seem cliche, but the old adage really does explain the first coming of Christ best. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would use Your word this morning. Even something like laying historical context. But Jesus, You did come into a particular setting at a particular time through certain people with certain things going on in the universe. And if God is sovereign and the Bible says He is, then that matters. So help us this morning to see not only the what, but the why as well. There are those in this room, Lord, who do not know You. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that You today would call them in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your kindness. Call them to redemption. Call them to repentance and salvation and trusting Christ alone. May today be the day of salvation for them. For those of us who do know You, Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes to see You afresh and anew. That behind all the events of history, all the intricacies and all the intimacies, all the indications and all the adumbrations, everything that we see, Behind it is a God we can't see, who is orchestrating everything perfectly so that it all comes out by His will, so that His promises are made and His promises are kept, and we may trust. May we this Christmas trust you more as we see this story through the lenses of promises made and promises kept. In the name of Christ.